what we ultimately want to do is we want to cultivate a biblical imagination. And God wants people, he wants us, you know, to be operating in the world with a biblical imagination, with being able to see what could be and what should be if Jesus were king, you know, and us acting accordingly.
Welcome to the Habit Podcast, conversations with writers about writing. I'm Jonathan Rogers, your host. Kenneth Paget and Shay Gregory are the founders of Wolfbane Books. They're also the co-authors of the Story of God trilogy of picture books, beautifully illustrated by Aidan Peterson. The Story of God With Us, The Story of God the King, and The Story of God Our Savior. In this episode, Kenneth and Shay and I talk about visual storytelling, biblical theology, as distinct from systematic theology, mountains, and alligators. Kenneth Paget, Shay Gregory, I'm so glad to have you on the Habit Podcast today.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
We're grateful to be here.
Yeah. Okay, so y'all are the founders of Wolfbane Books. I almost said Wolfgang. Wolfbane Books.
We've been called worse.
And you are the authors of several books, but the ones books we're going to talk about today are the Story of God trilogy, the story of God with us, the story of God our King, and the story of God our Savior. Mm. So I'm excited about some of that. Okay, so yeah. I'm going to start with Wolfbane Books. What possessed you to start another a new publishing house, which I guess has been around for what, about 3 years now? Is that right?
Almost 3 years, about 2.5 years. Kenneth, you should start this story.
Well, Shay Gregory and myself met in seminary years ago, and we lived near each other, and we're both in the throes of family discipleship, and we'd get together regularly around a fire or whatever and talk about theology and talk about story, talk about the stories that were forming our families and the theology that was shaping our imaginations. And so our friendship was really built around formational storytelling. And we're constantly looking for resources to disciple our children and to cultivate their imaginations. And we saw I had something of a story that I gave to Shay one night that I had written years ago, and he came back the next night, and this long kind of stringy prose was all of a sudden tight in a rhyming format. And I thought, wow, this is mind blowing. Maybe we should write some other things.
Yeah.
And some stuff for our own children, basically. And so that's where the Story of God series was born.
Well, that story,
yeah, that story was the Forgotten King.
The Forgotten King.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which we released in the midst of the Story of God series.
Right. Yeah. So the Story of God series was really our first release, and that was like our focus was there. And the Forgotten King was a parable that we kind of threw alongside that bigger story. But so Wolfbane, we decided, hey, let's try to do it on our own if we can. That way we have all the creative control that we want. And there's a lot of things happening in the imagery in the books that Aidan Peterson did such a fantastic job on. And we were afraid that if we went to another publisher, we wouldn't have the freedom to direct those visual pieces. So we just decided to do it on our own.
Yeah, you're right. Aidan did such a great job with the visual storytelling in these books.
He continues to blow us away. The last book, God Our Savior, Story of God Our Savior, it is incredible. I mean, he just nailed it. We were at a convention a couple weeks ago, just flipping through that book, showing some parents the images and just kind of telling the story. People would start weeping as they're reacting to Aidan's images. But back to the origin of the publishing house, you know, multiple reasons why to start a new publishing house. One reason is, you know, when you're just two dudes who have an idea, what publishing company is going to do something for you? You know, it's not like we had any platform whatsoever. Because what publishing companies want before they publish you is they want you to already have a following.
Yeah.
So a big part of it was honestly just creating a platform. And so we decided to create a platform through a company. And we've been doing that along the way, and it's been evolving, and it's been a lot of fun, and some exciting things happening this coming year.
When you say building a platform, what are you talking about? Like going to conferences and conventions, that kind of thing?
Yeah. I think putting our mission out there in the world, people are seeing what we're doing, our vision for cultivating biblical imagination. And as we're putting out these new titles, we're hoping that people kind of recognize that it's good. It's good for their families. They want it in their homes, and they tell their friends about it.
Yeah.
My
first thought when you said your problem is, you know, attracting a publisher's attention is that you don't have a platform, is that's an even bigger problem for starting a publishing company, not having a platform.
Yeah, it can be. Had we known all the challenges, we probably wouldn't have done it.
Yeah. What kind of challenges have you dealt with, or some that might surprise me or somebody else?
Yeah. I mean,
there's the cartels. I'm just kidding. We don't have challenges like that.
Just
simple things like distribution, you know, and or there's a guy, a big part of Wolfbane's origin story is a guy named Brannon McAllister, who I think you probably know.
Yeah.
He is this guy that just knows everyone and makes all the right connections. He introduced us to Stephen Krotz. Mm-hmm. He introduced us to Aiden Peterson. He's the designer of all of our books, interior designer of all of our books.
Uh-huh.
And when I met him providentially, when Shay and I were considering, hey, maybe we should start, we had no clue how to even remotely start this thing. We had a manuscript. That's all we had.
Mm-hmm.
And he's the one who kind of helped us, like, hey, here's how it works. You know, here's how illustrations work. Here's how contracts. Mm-hmm. I think Joe Sutphin helped us all out with some contracts with illustrators and stuff like that. But just the stuff that you're not thinking about. All we wanted to do was create some content for family discipleship.
Yeah.
And next thing you know, we're trying to figure out how to get postage working for, you know, sending out thousands of books or whatever.
Yeah. I remember there was a shift sort of like a couple of months before the release of The Story of God With Us, our first book, where it dawned on me, like, I knew we were starting a business, but then it really hit me. I had this shift from like romantic idea of getting a book out there in the world that we've been working on to like, oh wow, this is going to take a lot of energy, a different kind of energy, not artistic energy, but
yeah.
I run some other businesses, but I had not been approaching this endeavor as a business until just a couple months before the release. Because it's weird kind of being a co-creator and then also doing all the dirty work mechanics of getting the thing out there. Just it's like different parts of your brain or something. And I had a dividing wall that had to get broken down.
I don't even think I have that other part of my brain.
He doesn't.
Yeah.
So thankfully, so we're going with a quarter of a brain on the business side of things.
Yeah.
No, okay. We have some other help in the boat with us as far as that stuff goes.
But Shay, you said you had to break down the barrier between those two parts of your brain. I would have thought it would be helpful to keep the barrier up and just work on one side and then go to the other. Is that not?
Yeah. I think you're right. I think it is two different parts, but I think I had to learn how to float in and out of each side.
Mm-hmm.
Cause you know, I can easily go through seasons where like, you know, Kenneth is trying to get me to write something or make something with him. And I'm just like, no, I have too many things to do, you know?
Uh-huh.
But I'm still learning.
Yeah. You know? But Kenneth, you stick with the creative side of things?
I mean, for the main part, and that's not always good, you know, for the business. Yeah, we both have too many things to do. I just am behind on almost all of them for the sake of the creative content.
Yeah. Yeah. How does art direction work at Wolfbane Books? Who ends up doing art direction? That's Kenneth?
Yeah. Yeah. For the most part. Yeah. I'm a very visually oriented guy. And so in the books, and a big part of us starting our own thing was an aesthetic quality. Uh-huh. That's something that's a high value for us, to make something, create something that has an aesthetic beauty to it, kind of all the way around. Big part of that with Wolfbane books, like why we're called Wolfbane, uh-huh. is obviously from Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Peter Pevensey needs to save his sisters from a wolf, mm-hmm. who's a servant of the White Witch. And it's in the midst of Aslan's camp, and Aslan calls his warriors off and tells Peter he's got to do it. Mm-hmm. And so Peter goes through the motions and eventually saves his sisters, and Aslan knights him Sir Peter Wolfsbane. Mm-hmm. And really what's happening there is C.S. Lewis, through Aslan, is he's showing that he's not underestimating children. He's yeah. not underestimating young folks. And I think sometimes too often we do that, especially yeah. in this space. Uh-huh. And so we wanted to have an aesthetic. We want to tell the story in such a way that doesn't underestimate children, but also show the story in a way, and show there's a lot of echoes just in the illustrations and in the imagery and all that stuff. So all the way around visually, we're extremely intentional mm-hmm. in how we proceed forward with that. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Well, okay. This might be an entree into the books themselves. Because when you talk about, and I love the point that in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are plenty of people around who could kill the wolf. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a whole army of experienced warriors there. And Aslan says, we're going to let Peter do this. We'll let Peter, you know, take his part in the story. Mm-hmm. And one thing I love about the Story of God books is the way in tracing themes through the Bible, you tell this story that in a way that makes sense, that allows a young reader, or not just a young reader, any reader, to see the big picture of Scripture and the story of Scripture. And then it's really clear that this is the reader's story too, right? That we are participants in the story, that we have a role in the story. And you know, in the story of God our King, the king's royal family includes the reader, you know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so that invitation to the reader to participate, to be or not just to participate, to acknowledge and realize that this story of people in the desert is our story too.
Yeah.
Yeah,
there's totally. A question in there, but mainly that's just you just respond to that. The question is, could you respond to that idea?
Yeah.
And Shay?
Tracing those themes. Those first two books, the first book, Story of God With Us, it's a much simpler thread. I think it's the broader thread.
It's the golden thread.
Yeah, it's the golden thread. That's the
foundational reality.
That's the way we
undergirds the whole thing.
That's a great entry point, and that's why we started there. It actually came from when we were in seminary. We each had to do a biblical theology paper, kind of a capstone paper, and Kenneth did God's presence. I was like trying to pick a much smaller thread just so I could get the paper done. I did like, I can't remember what I did, wealth or something like that. But we basically, the idea of the book, we piggybacked on his papers, all his research. It was already mapped out, the story. Oh. We just kind of had to pick the high points and write it, which was kind of challenging.
Easy.
No, yeah, it was not easy. But then the next book, The Story of God Our King, what's interesting about that, and I still have, I don't know. What the most difficult part of that book was that there's actually kind of two threads in it, because it's God's kingship and it's the royal nature of God's people.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit more complex, even just being kind of one thread of God's kingship, but then there is this sub thread. So it's a little bit heavier to digest for smaller
also kids. Snakes. There's another thread.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, there's a victory. There's three threads. Yeah. I would say that the story of the Bible is the true story of the whole world. Mm-hmm. And that anyone who's living in this world is a participant in the story. Right. And that's what we're trying to communicate mm-hmm. to the children or to the reader, is that this is not some story of a faraway land. Mm-hmm. You know, it may seem that way when you're looking at pictures of the tabernacle and when you're seeing the Exodus or the temple or things like that. Like, that may seem foreign to you, but this is your story. Or this is God's story that you're a part of, that you are a character in. And we want to make sure on either end, there's always the prologue and the epilogue of each book. And in the way those work is they engage the reader specifically, or the hearer, you know, specifically. How is this reality touching in your life? You know, honestly, I think the story of God, our Savior, we do that the most. The healing story of that's a high value for us. We don't want to be telling some disconnected, far off story that we want to make sure the reader is engaged, because these realities touch down in your life in a very powerful and meaning and consequential way.
Yeah. So, do you have a copy of the book right there with you? A copy of The Story of God with us?
Yes. Shay's in the creakiest chair there is in this house.
Sorry. Oldest chair.
Would you be willing to read that last page?
There's no video, so you can just read it.
Excellent. As you can see, this is quite a different type of story, because this one is still unfolding. And you, dear child of God, are actually living right smack in the middle of his great story. These are the days of King Jesus, when all the families of the earth are being drawn back together again. Right now, you're living in the land that God will one day turn into the Garden City. So keep watch. He's with us. Listen for his voice. It may come with the power of 1,000 falling mountains, or like cool rain on dry ground. It may come with the gentleness of a snowflake landing, or without even the slightest sound. But know that he is dwelling with us, and we with him, always and forever, world without end.
Oh, that's so good. And that's, I just, again, I love the way that brings the reader, it sort of ushers them out of the story and ushers them out of the book and into the larger story.
Yeah. And the imagery on that page, each line is calling back to a different part in the story. So it kind of weaves the reader's life into the biblical narrative.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. The story of this, I've heard y'all talk before about the truth that even the topography of the Bible tells a story. And the story of God with us is a story of mountains. Very Bible Project, but it's almost like this, you know, your books are the Bible Project for juveniles.
Not for juvenile delinquents, just for juveniles.
Just juveniles.
Yeah. But for everybody.
I think juvenile delinquents would benefit from this.
Yeah.
They would.
Let's not fence them off.
That was me. That was me when I was a kid. I mean, we're obviously big fans of the Bible Project. What they're doing in their theme videos is what is called biblical theology in kind of the academic world, which is a big, broad, generic title, which is helpful and unhelpful, because you would think, isn't all theology biblical? But no, it's not. Biblical theology is tracing a single theological thread. That was hard to say. Through the story of the Bible. It's storied theology. It develops over time. It's kind of opposed to systematic theology, mm-hmm. which is kind of all buttoned up in nice, neat categories. So you experience this theological reality, this truth about God through an unfolding story, and it develops and goes. And every one of the Bible Project's theme videos do that. They're short biblical theologies. And yeah, there is definitely a sense where these books somewhat feel like, at least visually, feel like a Bible Project theme video in print.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we're a little more intentional in the literary part of it. Mm-hmm. I think than not intentional, but just intentionally engaging children in their and young imaginations, where the Bible Project is engaging just a broad range of, it's like cartoons for adults, even though my children watch it. But yeah, so, I don't know. Oh yeah. The topography. So when you look at the story of God with us, it's a landscape motif, you know, which is probably the least exciting thing to ask somebody to illustrate. It's just a bunch of landscapes, you know? But the reason to do that was this mountain motif in scripture, that there's this series of mountains that kind of show this reality of God's mm-hmm. presence with his people. And we couldn't say everything just in the nature of the book. And so we're saying and showing complementary theological ideas at the same time. And I think it rewards rereading mm-hmm. and paying attention to what's happening visually and how that interacts with what's happening literarily. I don't know if I got anywhere near what you're asking.
Oh. No, I like that idea that when you say topography, landscape seem like the least interesting. That doesn't, the topography of scripture doesn't sound like the most exciting theme. And yet I find it very compelling in the book.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think some of it is that just our kind of, at least in the evangelical West, you know, we haven't engaged scripture this way for a long time. Mm-hmm. It's been more systematic. It's been more, maybe therapeutic.
Yeah.
And there's not, you might not think there's a lot of therapy, you know, in the topography of scripture. But when you're thinking theologically, when you're trying to hear and see the motifs that scripture is communicating through the story, and then you start to see like, well, Eden was a mountain. That's something hard for us. I think this visually, it hasn't been really displayed that way, but mm-hmm. clearly in scripture, I mean, Ezekiel says it's the holy mountain of God, that Eden was the holy mountain of God, and there's rivers flowing out of it. And mm-hmm. Eden is a mountaintop garden. Yahweh is a mountaintop dwelling God. Mm-hmm. And you move from Eden to Ararat, and then there's this mountain of man, Babel, this big tower city thing. And then there's Mount Moriah, and there's Mount Sinai, and there's Mount Zion. And mm-hmm. then Jesus, he goes and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. You know, there's the Mount of Transfiguration. He ascends on top of a mountain into heaven and on the Mount of Olives. There's all these mountains that play. And of course, in the very end of the story, John is taken up to see this great mountain, this city descending.
Yeah.
And you realize like all of these mountains are connected with the reality that God is desiring to dwell with his people. Mm-hmm. And that's an interesting way to even just kind of memorize the story and the movements of the story. If you can memorize this kind of landscape and this vista, and seeing these mountains, then you can memorize. And I think for young people, young imaginations, it's helpful to like, hey, I know the landscape of scripture. What we ultimately want to do is we want to cultivate a biblical imagination. Mm-hmm. We want folks, and God wants people, he wants us, you know, to be operating in the world with a biblical imagination, with being able to see what could be and what should be if Jesus were king, you know, and us acting accordingly. So for example, but you can't it's really hard to have a biblical imagination if you don't have a biblical literacy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that's been somewhat of a disconnect in our Western evangelical world, that we've been trying to act in the world in Jesus's name while at the same time not thoroughly engaging with scripture. And so these books are an attempt to, hey, a new generation hopefully will come up. And I think it's happening just even outside of Wolfbane, of course.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
sure. That there are just so many resources for kids to grow in biblical literacy. And that will cultivate a biblical imagination, which will lead to a way of being in the world, in our world, that is more biblical, more godly, more Christ-like.
Yeah. I'm trying to think how to put this. When you talk about biblical literacy, I guess until pretty recently, I would have thought biblical literacy would in large part include understanding the abstract nouns in Paul's letters. Some of those abstract nouns don't even appear in Paul's letters, you know, because they're part of systematic theology world.
Mm-hmm.
And now I don't remember which ones do and which ones don't, but, you know, justification, sanctification, I mean, I guess mm-hmm. those appear in the New Testament. But you're talking about a visual, among other things, not only this, but a visual and narrative set of images and tools that help us make sense of the whole story.
I think story is the key. I think we're formed and shaped by story, like, period. Human beings are formed and shaped by story, and we form and shape others by telling story. We are meant to receive reality through story. We process it through mm-hmm. story. And that if we've been receiving biblical truths, you know, through bullet points
mm-hmm.
or through, you know, kind of systematic, you know, data dumping onto ourselves or whatever rubric that's not storied,
mm-hmm.
then I think there's a hindering of formation that's happening.
Yeah. If I may attempt a metaphor here, if systematic theology is the way that we've been approaching it for a few generations, you know, that's kind of like putting all the goodness and nice, neat categories in silos, so to speak. So if you imagine a bunch of silos out there in a field, all in a nice row, each silo has a different type of grain or fruit or whatever. Mm-hmm. I think what we're saying is, would you rather be a farmer at the bottom of a silo, sort of inspecting whatever's coming out of the silo, or would you rather be flying on the wings of an eagle over the fields before it gets in the silo and understanding that whole landscape, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, what we're trying to do. Is that helpful? That's the first time that's ever coming out of my mouth.
No, I'll have to process it.
Okay. Give me a minute.
No, I don't want to disparage systematics either.
Yeah.
I think it's very helpful, extremely helpful, but I think it needs to be done in a world that is shaped by the story of the Bible.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of systematics happening right now that the division between biblical theology, like storied theology, and systematic theology, that divide is eroding, which is good.
Yeah,
I think it's really good. But we've been largely in the West, we've been largely engaging with the truths of Scripture, but not the story of Scripture. Yeah. You know, we how often do we, Adam and Eve messed up, Jesus made it right. Yeah. It's like, wait a minute, there's almost the entire Bible in between those two moments.
Yeah,
you know, like, that's how God's telling us about himself.
Mm. Yeah.
So we should emulate that and receive it, you know, in how we're formed by it.
Yeah. I'm still kind of pondering Shay's silo of fruit, like a banana silo.
There's a lot of bruises in
a lot of bruised bananas, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Whenever I think of a silo, I think of Scrooge McDuck doing swan dives
into the gold
into
coins.
The gold coins.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's my age.
Yeah.
Well, one of the refrains in at least the story of God with us, and maybe in the story of God, our King, I can't remember, but the refrain, but those who knew God knew better, right? In the moments of darkness, when it looked like God had abandoned the people, when it looked like his presence had fled, and it's dark and it's dusty instead of light and fruitful, the refrain is, but those who knew God knew better. And that feels like a really relevant idea to the kind of biblical imagination you're talking about, right? When we don't know the shape of stories, right? I mean, the idea of darkness being, death leading to resurrection, darkness leading to new light, that is a fundamental, that resonates with us as storied people.
Mm-hmm.
And when we get detached from the story, we can lose hope in moments of darkness. We can turn to, I don't know, politicians to rescue us from the darkness, mm-hmm. rather than saying, I serve a king who, you know, who rode into town on a donkey, mm-hmm. for instance.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. But those who knew fill in the blank party knew better.
Yeah.
But I think one thing that line does, it immediately draws the reader to want to be the one who knows better, to mm-hmm. want to be the one who knows God. You know, mm-hmm.
It seems there's always folks, even in the darkest times in Scripture, there's always folks either in the midst of things or on the fringes of things that are shaped by the story that has come before.
Mm.
It never gets to like ground zero with, hey, there are no people here that know what's coming.
Yeah.
And I think if we enter into dark times, personally or in our society or whatever's happening, we ought to be those people that know we're shaped by this story, this true story of our world, where God brings light out of darkness, brings life out of death. It may seem like God is further away than ever before, but those who know God know better.
Yeah.
So that's the goal. The goal is to be the kind of person that knows God and can retain hope in a seemingly hopeless situation.
Yeah, that's good. By the way, I'm changing the subject off to the story of God, our King. There's a picture that I love. I love so many of the pictures in here, but there's a picture toward the end, again, where we're bringing the reader into the story. And there's some kids sitting by a little river, some sort mm-hmm. of water course of some kind. And in their reflection, their crowns on their heads.
Mm-hmm.
You know, yeah. The crowns that we've seen, Adam and Eve at the beginning wearing these sort of crowns of light, not wearing, it's kind of floating above their heads, and they mm-hmm. give the crown away. And that I love that picture at the end of the kids who have the crown back yeah. again. It's just such a great example of how the images are telling the story.
Mm-hmm.
In a way that it'd be hard to put that into words in a way that made sense.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. There's a restoration of our royal vocation as mm-hmm. we enter the kingdom, as we follow the king. The king commissions us to carry his reign and rule into the rest of the world. His reign and rule is marked by justice and mercy, you know, and then mm-hmm. we are commissioned to move that forward into the world. And there's also, there's also a serpent trampling mission. We know Genesis 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But in Romans 16, I believe, Paul says, "May the God of all peace trample the serpent under your feet."
Yeah.
You know, like, whoa. Well, that sounds, I mean, that's, the question is like, what should Adam have done? You know, when he should have bruised the head of the serpent before he was commissioned with guarding the garden. And then if Eden had eaten the fruit, then he should have crushed the head of the serpent and offered himself in her place. Of course, in the new Adam does all those things, but then us in him are commissioned to be the bane of the wolf, to be the serpent slayer.
Serpent Bane.
Yeah, we're going to change the name.
Serpent Bane.
But,
yeah.
But, Mr. Chase. Yeah. But that we enter into this vocation, and a royal vocation is something that manifests itself in many ways. But, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So think about, as you were talking, which all that made so much sense, but a lot of it made sense because of this picture, right? Mm-hmm. You just, the sentence, the restoration of our royal vocation, it's a lot of abstract nouns.
That's why we need pictures.
And that picture speaks to somebody who's way too young to make sense of abstract nouns.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, and also I would say that picture, gives me a way of, even though I am able to make sense of abstract nouns and everything you said made sense, it's anchored by that picture.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I love that I love this work you're doing. It's the particular picture I'm talking about. You know, we've had pictures of people in the desert and, you know, angels flying around and Jesus floating up into the air in the ascension. And then that last picture is a city park with a person talking on their cell phone and some kids, as I said, sitting by the water, somebody walking their dog. The way that these books visually and otherwise connect us with that story is just really, really beautiful. So thanks for the work you're doing. I really love it.
Thank you. I think there's a fantastic nature to reality that sometimes in our culture we send that over to a type of storytelling or a type of literature that's over here in the land of make-believe.
Yeah.
You know, and that, but that's not how the biblical story works. The biblical story is itself fantastic. And hence the cover of that book, why we chose that image for the story of God, our King. You know, it's a pretty fantastic image.
Yeah.
You know,
a king shooting lasers out of his eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. And some of the imagery that you see throughout the book. And that's another way of having the crowns on over their heads. Is another way of showing like, hey, this world is layered with meaning. The fantastic stories, the fantasy stories that you may be encountering are mimicking reality in a lot of ways. And so we don't want the story to be boring. That would be the worst possible scenario, that you think the biblical story is boring. Yeah. And a lot of times our Aidan's rendition of the serpent in that book in particular, you know, is not a snake in a tree. You know, it's kind of this serpentine angelic dragon thing. Yeah. Things like that. And so those crowns kind of serve that purpose. And there's a deep cut that I think we can say in this crowd.
Yeah.
That the guy on the far left of that picture is Aidan's rendition of Stephen Kratz.
Of the city picture?
Yeah.
Oh, the far left, you said?
Yeah.
That's
Stephen Kratz. Yeah, that's hilarious.
But, very funny. Man, I love that idea that all the fantastical elements of fantasy are an imitation of the real story.
Mm-hmm.
And y'all are speaking as people who live in a place where there are alligators.
Yeah.
Right?
Big serpents.
We've done a couple gator grabbles.
Yeah, good. I'm glad. But, you know, I mean, I mean, alligators have always been a big part of my imaginative world in because of what you're saying. I mean, the dragon, you know, anything fantastical, any fantasy literature about dragons, they're appealing to something that you feel every time you see an alligator.
Yeah, right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Or a big snake or whatever.
Yeah, we see them all the time.
We do.
And our kids, yeah, it's a blessing, honestly, to be able to. We both grew up in the South Carolina Lowcountry, so we grew up around them. And my wife's from California.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of our honeymoon, we went to like family land, and there's a big old pond, and there's a canoe. And I went out on the canoe with her, and she's from San Diego, California. We're like in backwoods, South Carolina. And we went out, and when we came back, an alligator had positioned himself on the only place where you could land the boat, you know?
Yeah.
it was a welcome to South Carolina.
Yeah.
Welcome to the fantastic world.
Yeah.
Of the Lowcountry.
Well, I'm sure you saw some pretty fantastical things when you visited her in San Diego, too.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
I did. Yeah. Yeah.
I think there are like seals, aren't there, in San Diego?
Seals? There's all kinds of seals. There's Navy seals.
Yeah.
Actual seals.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
All right. I want to hear from y'all. I know y'all are do a lot of reading. Who are the writers that make you want to write?
We probably overlap a fair amount, I would guess. Since high school, I like the easy go-to ones. C.S. Lewis, got into him in high school. That's Tolkien, loved Lord of the Rings, loved The Hobbit. Cimmerillion, I have not read completely yet. I've listened to the first third of it. And it's pretty awesome. But
really?
Anyway.
Wait, yeah. So you listen to the Silmarillion and you say, I think I'm going to go write something now.
No. That's what makes me say, I can't do this. More, you know, current folks. A couple years ago, both of us read Peace Like a River, Leif Inger. Yeah. That one has stuck with me.
Mm-hmm.
That's, man, super good. How about you, Kenneth?
Obviously C.S. Lewis and what I mentioned earlier about how he engages young imaginations, you know, calling children into a virtuous maturity, not a boring adulthood, you know, but a virtuous maturity. He is maybe the master at that. And so watching him engage my children, you know, long after his death, as I'm reading aloud his stories in our home, and watching them be shaped and formed by what is true, good, and beautiful in his writings in particular, is inspiring to go and try to do likewise.
Yeah.
And in that same ilk, I would put S.D. Smith, Andrew Peterson,
Jonathan Rogers.
Okay, now we're getting somewhere.
Yeah. But I mean, honestly, like I think that taking that level, one thing I think we should say is, and we say this often, is the most powerful formational storyteller in our culture is probably Disney.
Huh, yeah.
And Disney, you know, their agenda has shifted and things are shifting in what they're doing. But the reason they're the most powerful formational storyteller is because they are engaging children in excellence at every level, I think is what I would say, like visually stunning, musically compelling, story, emotion, all of these things, they're just pouring them all in, whether for good or for ill,
right?
You know, you can debate, but if we're trying to imitate a storyteller, you know, what are the components of the most powerful storyteller in our society? What are they using? What are they doing that we can harness, you know, for the sake of the kingdom? Not that we're out there trying to like study Disney. I mean, we don't have to. We've been shaped by them in this culture. We just know what's happening. And I think Lewis's level of engagement of the imagination, Disney's vision, and I can even say Walt Disney, his vision for engaging all the senses and shaping the minds and hearts of children, and pouring those two realities, those two formative storytelling components into literature for children that explains the most beautiful and wonderful story that's ever been told, is really compelling for me to it encourages me to want to do it more, however imperfect my meager efforts are.
All right, I love it. Well, Shay Gregory, Kenneth Padgett, thanks so much for being here. So fun to talk to you.
Yeah, man. Thanks.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Thanks for having us. It's been great.
Talk again soon.
Yeah.
Sounds good, man.
Absolutely.
This podcast is brought to you by The Rabbit Room, where art nourishes community and community nourishes art. And all our podcasts are made possible by the generous support of our members. To learn more about us, visit rabbitroom.com. And to become a member, rabbitroom.com/donate.